You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please go to realchicago.com. We continue our study in Romans with Pastor Nathan Brown.
I love mysteries. And one of the things that I really love is Sherlock Holmes. I love Sherlock Holmes. I love the reboot that just, you know, recently eight years ago started coming out with Robert Downey Jr. in the theaters. I love the reboot of Sherlock Holmes. My wife has gotten me into Sherlock Holmes on the BBC. It's really strange. They only do one episode every 15 years, and you never know when it's going to be. But it's really good when they actually do it. But one of the things that I love about Sherlock Holmes is the mystery is so good that you can't figure out who did it. You can't figure out the answers. You can't figure out what the solution is. And there's a lot of movies I go to and I figure out the solution in the first 15 minutes and I'm bored. But not with the Sherlock Holmes ones. The Sherlock Holmes has the twists and the turns that are constantly having me try to figure out what's going on. Now, some of you guys, you enjoy the process of figuring things out. But some of you, you hate not knowing. Not knowing makes you angry. And you won't even watch Sherlock Holmes. You won't even go through that process. You want to know what the answer is immediately. And as we jump into Romans 9, I want to share something with you. One of the problems that has happened to Americans is our scientific minds get in the way of sometimes beautiful mystery. One of the most beautiful mysteries I'm reminded of each and every day is my precious wife. I have been studying her. I have been watching her. I have been tracking her. I have been doing social experiments on her constantly. I have been keeping data. Those roses she did not like. Those are not the right color. I mean, I have done so many things with her, but I want to let you guys know something. She's still an absolute mystery to me. She's an absolute mystery to me. Now, in normal circumstances, if I really was full-blown American, I would just give up on the relationship and walk out because I can't figure her out. But what's funny is that's how a lot of Christians are with God. They want to get rid of all the mystery. They want to get rid of all the intrigue. And what happens here in Romans 9 is a part of the curtain is rolled back and we get to look inside and we don't get all the answers. But we get a lot of answers we don't like. We get a lot of answers we're not happy with. And let me be honest with you, most pastors will skip Romans 9. Most pastors will not even go in this direction. And that's one of the beauties of Real Church, is we tackle the scriptures nobody else wants to preach on. We jump into what it says and deal with what it says. Now, when we look at Romans 9, one of the biggest problems that Christians have is taking Scripture out of context. Taking Scripture out of context. You have to read Romans 9 in the context of the entirety of the book of Romans. If you just grab Romans 9 and you start reading Romans 9 and you want to apply Romans 9 all by itself in a vacuum to your life, absent of Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and absent of 10, 11, 12 as we continue on, you're going to get into some trouble. Because if you look at Romans 9, your mind is blown. But if you don't look at Romans 9 after hearing what you heard in Romans 7 and 8, you're not encouraged. But if you look at Romans 9 after reading Romans 7, after reading Romans 8, you're encouraged. You go, oh my goodness, I can do this. Now, let's go back. Let's review a little bit of what Romans 7 was. 2 weeks ago, we had a wonderful pastor come in, Pastor Glenn, and he taught us that the struggle is real. There's a real struggle to figure out how we're going to line up and what we're going to do with God. There's a battle of wills that are going on. And we've got to give up our will over to God. Last week in Romans 8, we had Michael show up and go, no. Let's go through Romans 8 and let's look at all that we're supposed to do in comparison to all that God does. So we've got to consider the things of God. We've got to believe in faith. And God has made all these promises of what he's going to do. And so then we jump into Romans 9. Now, before we jump into Romans 9, as I was reading someone who's much more brilliant than I am, this gentleman's name is John Piper. Some of you guys know who John Piper. He wrote a book when I was in college, said, "Let the Nations Be Glad." He absolutely blew my mind when he was talking about the absolute praise and adoration that God deserves in every single moment of our day. But what I was trained to do is I didn't give praise and adoration to God unless it was Sunday, unless it was the singing time. I didn't give praise and adoration to God unless I was at a big concert with thousands of people and it had to have a fog machine. I wasn't somebody, some of you guys are amazing. You guys have insane quiet times with God. You're crying and the angels see how beautiful your quiet time is and they cry. I don't have those quiet times. That's not who I am. I have loud times. I have times where I bang into things spiritually and I wrestle with stuff and I call out to God. It's not beautiful. It's more like demolition. But I'm not destroying anything. It's God destroying me. And this is what Romans 9 does. Romans 9 wrecks people. Okay? So get ready to get wrecked, right? You're all, "Oh joy, glad I came today." This is what John Piper said. He's a pastor, phenomenal teacher, speaker, just an altogether phenomenal dude. And this is what he said. He said, "In 1979, when I entered seminary, I believed in the freedom of my will, in the sense that it was ultimately self-determining. I had not learned this from the Bible. I absorbed it from the independent, self-sufficient, self-esteeming, self-exalting air that you and I breathe every day in our lives in America. The sovereignty of God meant that he can do anything with me that I give him permission to do. With this frame of mind, I entered a class on Philippians with Daniel Fuller, a class on the doctrine of salvation with James Morgan. It says, in Philippians, I was confronted with the irretractable ground clause of chapter 2, verse 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The question was not whether I had a will. The question was why I willed what I willed. And that's what I want you guys to just to wrestle with in Romans 9. Why do you will what you will? Why do you do what you do? Why is what's so important to you? Why are your dreams higher than God's dreams? Why is it that there's this churn? Piper comes to, he says, the ultimate answer to why I willed what I willed. The ultimate answer, not the only answer, was God. The ultimate answer was God. And so for us, as we jump into Romans 9, we have to recognize that Romans 9 is going to take on our selfishness. Romans 9 is going to take on our independence. Romans 9 is going to take on our dreams. Romans 9 is going to take on our ideas. Romans 9 is going to take on our view of success. Romans 9 is going to take our understanding of obedience to an insane level. And what Paul is arguing is why God deserves ultimate and insane amount of worship and praise, because it depends on him, and he's going to do amazing things for us. And so then we jump into Romans 9. Point number one, if you're taking notes, is my love for people must move my heart. My love for people must move my heart. And then ultimately, it must move my feet. But if your heart is not moved, it's not going to matter. Paul's gone through what we would categorize as Romans 8. He jumps into Romans 9. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What Paul is communicating is that he is experiencing pain because he has loved ones that don't believe in Jesus, that don't have faith in Christ, that have rejected God, that have said, I don't want to follow this God. And Paul is screaming out, recognizing he used to be one of those people who rejected Jesus. We just got done going through Acts. We know the story of Paul. Paul was someone who was trained, who was raised to believe, nah, this Jesus isn't the real dude. This isn't the guy. Until Paul had a moment with Jesus, and Jesus got face to face with Paul and said, I'm the real guy. And Paul is saying, oh, I wish that I was accursed so that other people could know, because what I know is so important, so special, so life-changing, it's worth sacrifice. In verse 4, he's talking about his kindred, his friends. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. There's a lot that they have, but they're not getting. Sit there for a moment. He's saying to this group belongs all the riches and the rewards, but they're not getting it. You know, I love sometimes I watch the news and they go, do you know that there's millions of dollars in Illinois of unclaimed money from people? There's millions of dollars of unclaimed money in Illinois from people that haven't gone and claimed it. And what's better, millions of dollars or adoption, glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises? I think these are bigger. I think these are bigger issues. And he's saying these go unclaimed. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Okay, people in Illinois get pumped that Abraham Lincoln came from Illinois. But can you imagine if you lived in Bethlehem and Jesus came from your town? I mean, that's bragging rights. I mean, that's just mic drop. Yeah, that's great. You have Abraham Lincoln. We have Jesus the Christ. Okay? Man, this is what he drops. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because now you got to start and sit there. You're like, okay, well, the word of God came out. Is it broken? Did it not work? We've gone through all these passages. We've looked at all this scripture. Okay, so if God's word is as sharp as a two-edged sword and it doesn't return void, why does it seem like it's returning void? It says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul just starts jumping in. He says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Like, all right, Paul, what are you saying? But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. If you can circle, if you can highlight, circle, write, whatever it is you've got to do, children of the promise. This is huge. This is important. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though we were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. In other words, what he's saying is there's stuff that's going on. There's stuff that's in play. There's a design and there's a plan and there's a will that's being worked out before you and I were born. Before we had done anything good or we'd done anything bad. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Now, at this point in time, most seminaries go nuts and people sit outside and argue for days and they argue about election versus predestination and they get off of the subject. Okay? Let me explain to you how people can lose their minds and get off the subject. I've been that group of people. I've been in the middle of Disneyland in Anaheim, California, arguing with people which ride we should go on next. Do you realize how many awesome rides there are in Disneyland? Do you realize that if we just got in line and we didn't spend 45 minutes arguing about which line we should get in, we would have been in a line and we would have been on a ride? Have you ever lost your mind when you've gone to your closet or to your dresser and just thought for a moment, I don't have anything to wear? Have you lost your mind when you sit there and you look and you're like, I've worn black underwear 7 days in a row. I need blue. There's no blue. I can't go outside. I just can't. I mean, I will know in my heart, in my soul, I'm not changing up my color scheme. I just can't do this. Have you lost your mind? Have you opened the fridge and looked in there and thought there's nothing to eat? There's massive stuff to eat. It's just all green. You don't want it. Okay? But right here is where Christians lose their minds and they start to feel independent. They start to feel arrogant. And everything that Piper said about who we are as Americans starts to come to the surface. And God doesn't want you to be an American. Listen to me. God doesn't want you to be an American. America is going to end. Christ's kingdom, his family, his glory will go on for eternity. Sit in that for a moment. Continues on. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Romans 9, again, is repeating, it's all about God. It's all about God. It has always been about God. It will continue to be about God. When you and I are gone, it's still going to be about God. But the problem is, here on this earth, I try to make my day about me. And I want my afternoon to be about me. And then I want my evening to be about me. And then I want my next morning to be about me. And then I ask God, where are you? And God goes, I don't seem to be involved in your life. It seems that you want to go do what you want to go do, and you'd like to invite me along versus me saying, hey, how about you come along with me? You see, most of us have the master-servant flipped. We want God to be the servant and us the master. We want to tell God when to come and go. We want to tell God when we're available and not available. And that's one of the things I've learned in my life. Is God seems to want to talk to me when I'm about to do something incredibly fun that I want to do. Right when I'm about to do something fun, God's like, hey, Nathan, I want to talk to you. It's ice cream. You're killing me. How often do I eat ice cream? It's lactose free. My daughter hasn't eaten all of it. There's still some. I'll come meet with you. And I go reluctantly. And I recognize when I go in, I sit down. I'm like, okay, what do you want to say? He's like, that's not a really good attitude, Nathan. I'm like, I know, it was ice cream. He's like, that's your will. I'm like, I know, it was a pretty good idea. I thought it was pretty awesome. He's like, Nathan, I want to talk to you about something I want to do. I'm like, can I go get my ice cream? Now, I'm not the only one in this room that does that. You guys have other things that you want to do. A book that you want to read, working in the garden, playing with your kids, going shopping, whatever, 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 whatever. We have things that we constantly put in front of God and say, no, my will, Lord, not your will. And Romans 9 jumps back in our faces and says, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And we don't like it. Which is why, like I said before, most pastors won't preach on it. They'll avoid it. Because even pastors don't want to 100% give their lives over to the sovereign will of God. But we're a real church. We dive into it, don't we? Okay? Let's see what the scripture continues to say. So it says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I'm jumping in to some Old Testament stories in Romans 9. But imagine this. Two children are born. And before they are born, God says, that one will serve that one. Do you feel like that destroys almost everything you were told in elementary school? When I was in elementary school, I was told things like, you can be anything. Right? You can be anything if you just put your... Anybody know the end of that? Mine, too, this is a bunch of lies. I put my mind to math, I still can't do it. Right? Right? I put my mind to so much stuff, and it didn't work. And I realized it's an American lie. It's an American lie. When I topped out at 5'9", as a sophomore, into my sophomore year, into my junior year, and I topped out at 5'9", and I weighed about 145, 150 pounds, and I was eating more food than I could even imagine of eating for my poor family, and I wasn't growing, and I wasn't getting any bigger. I had put my mind to going to the NBA. It didn't happen. My brother and I had this moment where we just looked at each other, and we just said, man, my dreams have been crashed. He's like, I know, I wanted to be Michael Jackson. And I'm like, and I wanted to be in the NBA. Neither of it happened. Now, his became closer. Michael came closer to him than he got to. But that's another story. Yeah, let that sit. But it's a lie. We lie to our children today. We lie to our kids. We say, you can become anything you want to be. I stopped saying that to my kids. When I saw the lie of it, and I saw this in Romans 9, I have been telling my kids, listen, I want you to be who God has designed you to be. Let's discover that. Let's get all the dreams out of the way that you're going to create of all the things that God's going to have to break down and destroy later on in your 20s and your 30s. Do I hear any other amens from some 20 and 30-year-olds who had these great dreams that God was like, who said that? You're not even close to being that talented in that area. Who lied to you? Jesus, did you lie to them? No, you didn't. Holy Spirit, did you inspire them in that? No, no, I didn't think so. Why are you going that way? You're supposed to be over there. We designed you for there. You're really ineffective because you're over there. But if you would just listen to the three of us, the triunity that made everything, and you would go over here, you're going to be amazing. Just go. Oh, you're going to keep trying it. Okay, I mean, you're going to prove all of us wrong, right? Haven't we all been there? Because what we've been told is if you just what? Try harder. Just try harder, Nathan, to be 6 foot. And isn't our world constantly telling us to try harder to be something we're not? Our culture is slammed by transgender. Our culture is slammed by inequality. Our culture is slammed by all these things. Do you guys know that we're not equal? Do you guys know that? Do you know that in this room, there are people who are more brilliant than me, and I'm not going to name Stephen's name out loud. Okay, I'm not going to say Allison. Listen, they have 3 kids. They're exhausted. They're still more brilliant than me. That's insulting. Okay? It's not equal in this room. David is taller than me. I hate him. The other day, we're lifting things and we're carrying things out, moving Madge around. And I looked at Desiree and I said, Desiree, please give me something lighter than you would give Rocky. We're not made equal. But we have these lies that pervade our society. Equal pay, equal work. Well, that seems neat on the surface, and I'm not saying there's not bad things that are happening, but that creates another problem. How about just pay for just you? Because there's some people that are making more money than they should ever make. Have you met those people? Some of you are in this room and you know it. You're stealing. Keep it up. Keep tithing. I love it. Okay? But if you think about it, You're like, oh my gosh, I'm being paid to do this. I hope nobody finds out. Right? Come on, guys, we're real church. We've got to combat this and recognize that even today, this week, you have plans of what you want to accomplish, and there are plans of what God wants to accomplish in his sovereign will, and they probably are not the same plans. Now, you may have a couple of them that line up, but your whole week, what do you think it looks like? No. But God says, I'm in charge even before you're born. I establish your steps. I put you in your place. I put you in the time that you're going to be in. We dealt with this in Acts. Blew our minds that in this time period, you have been placed. You were not placed in the wrong time. You were not placed in the wrong city. You were not placed in the wrong body. You were not given the wrong color. You were not given the wrong hairstyle. You were not given the wrong heritage. God didn't mess up with your parents. None of it is messed up. You are exactly what God wants you to be. And we've got to sit back and go back to the maker, go back to the designer and go, okay, I've been trying it my way. It's not working. I need you to tell me how I'm supposed to work. But that takes so much humility. Point number one is my love for people must move my heart. Once you understand what God is doing, once you understand who he is, once you understand his power, you need to start moving in the direction his heart moves. Number two is people coming to Christ depends on God, not me. Okay, now, I cannot tell you how embarrassing it was for the first 7 months of planting Real Church. I had to fill out forms asking me how many salvations our church had. I had to fill out how many spiritual conversations I had trying to lead somebody to Christ. I got to the point where I stopped filling out the paperwork and just graciously said, I don't want any money anymore. It's actually emotionally and spiritually more destructive to me as an individual to answer those questions than to receive the money. I would actually have to take all of that money and give it to my therapist and then take more of my own money and give more of the money to the therapist to continue this process. And I am not a good mathematician, but that does not seem like a good deal for me or a bargain. So I'm not going to do this anymore. And when I finally got to the point to realize maybe the story I've been telling myself about the life of what Real Church is going to be isn't what it's going to be. Maybe the story about what my marriage is going to look like or where I'm going to live or the job I'm going to have isn't exactly the way it's going to be. Maybe there's some mystery still left that God wants me to walk through and wants me to discover each day a fresh and brand new an idea. But I come to conclusions. Do you guys come to conclusions? I come to conclusions. I mean, clearly God gave me this car so that I should be able to drive cross country and proclaim the glory of God as I see all the national monuments. And God's like, that's not why I gave you the car. I gave you the car every once in a while so you can drive people around in Chicago. I don't want you to take the car out of Chicago. Meanwhile, I'm in Washington, D.C. wondering where God is. God's like, come back. You're in the wrong place with the wrong tools doing the wrong thing. Come back. Point number two is people coming to Christ depends on God, not me. Verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God wrong in deciding who does what, why they do what they do, what position they're in, who will serve who will be great, who will make tons of money, who will be poor, who will have amazing amounts of health and who will have some disease, who will live and who will die? Is he wrong in this? Is it injustice? And Paul says, by no means. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God kind of seems to realize he's in charge. But I fight with him each day. I fight with him each moment. Do you fight with him? Do you argue with God on who's in charge? I do. In verse 16, It says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, some of us, we want people to know Jesus. We want people to be able to see Jesus. We want people to understand who the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is. And we have people in our family that don't believe in Jesus. But yet we try to come up with another cunning way to somehow trick them into Christianity. Or we come up with a sales idea that if we just line up enough yeses, we can close the deal. Maybe, just maybe, it depends on God and not on human exertion. So then maybe, just maybe, I should stop putting all my energy and effort trying to trick people into knowing who Jesus is and spend my time and effort crying out to God for mercy on behalf of my family and my friends. Maybe I should go to the one who can reveal himself at any point in time that he wants to. That if he really wanted to, he could open up the heavens, look down at Chicago, and say, hi, stop shooting each other or it's going to get really bad. Close back up and he's gone. And we just kind of go, oh, dang. He can do that. Maybe we should be crying out for mercy to God, asking God to have mercy on our father and on our mother, on our brother, our sister, on our loved one, on our children, on our neighbors, on our city, on our state, our nation, and our world. Maybe, maybe, just maybe, we've thought we're more important than we are. And I'm just going to be honest with you guys. Our Christian institutions are not helping us. Our Christian institutions are trying to be more important than they are so they can sustain who they are. And so they're going to keep perpetuating some really bad ideas, unlike and not unlike the Catholic Church, that perpetuated some really bad ideas that are nowhere in Scripture. They're not in Scripture, but they're traditions. And we as Christians have to be people of the Word. If the Word says it, we do it. We don't argue with it. Especially if it's clear and it's plain and it's yelling at us, this is what it is. If God is yelling, I'm in charge, let's stop arguing with him. Okay? Verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now this has split churches. This has split seminary campuses. This has ruined friendships. This has been insanely the opposite of what it's supposed to communicate. What it's communicating, write this in your notes, is God is in charge. And he can do what he wants to do. He's not interested in your vote. You can't impeach him. You can't censure him. You don't get to rebuke God. But what he's communicating is however I want to design things for my glory, I get to design it for my glory. Now, I love watching my daughter do her artwork. I love it when she spends time sketching things and drawing things and going through things. And I absolutely love when my daughter gets to the point where she doesn't like one of the pieces of art that she's drawn. Do you know what she does on the stuff that she doesn't like? She turns the pencil over to another side, and on the other side of the pencil, there's something that's called what? Does anybody know what that is? An eraser. And she does what to it? Gets rid of it. I remember as a little kid watching a cartoon with Bugs Bunny, and Bugs Bunny was being sassy to the drawer, and the drawer didn't like what Bugs Bunny said, and so the drawer just erased Bugs Bunny's mouth. Have you guys seen that one cartoon? Hilarious, just blew my world as a kid. I was like, where'd that pencil come from? Sometimes she even takes the paper and she rips it out of the book. My wife, she'll be downstairs and she'll be sewing or she'll be crafting or artsing or who knows what she's doing. She's just doing this fabulous fury of things. And if she doesn't like it, she just takes it all apart and starts completely over. How ridiculous would it be for the scarf or the jacket or the shirt or whatever that Danielle's working on to scream, "You don't get to do that." I know what Danielle would say. Get the Cutco shears. Point number two is people coming to Christ doesn't depend on me. It depends on God. Okay? But my heart still has to be in alignment with what God is telling me to do from point number one. Point number three is I need to humble myself before God and be obedient and faithful to my journey. Okay, I know that one's a long one, but that's the crux of what Romans 9 is screaming out. I need to humble myself before God and be obedient and faithful to my journey. Not the journey I want to go on, the journey He has set aside for me to go on. Now, I think about life with my kids when they were little. And my kids, they would say many things to me. And they would say, well, I have free will and I have free choice. And I remember thinking to myself, especially as I battled with my daughter when she was younger, and I did some things that I really don't ever want to admit, especially with Jell-O. But I remember dealing with parents when parents would bring food out and they would set it in front of their kids and their kids would say, "I don't want to eat that." And the parents would take the food away and they would go make something else and bring it out. And the kids would go, "I don't want to eat that either." And the parents would go and make something else. And I was sitting there thinking, who's in charge? And is that healthy? And the answer is no. But my kids grew up thinking they had free will. My kids grew up just like me, thinking they had free will. And I thought I had free will. When I would come home from elementary school, there were two key things I wanted to do. I wanted to ride my big wheel, and I wanted to ride till dark. I mean, I was hardcore. But I always remember as a kid, I would be out, and we were living in a cul-de-sac. And some of you guys, you're urban people, you don't know what a cul-de-sac is. A cul-de-sac is like a big, huge teardrop that ends in a dead end, and there's all these houses that are circled around it. And basically, only people that live in that area and those houses go in there, except for the post office people. And we still looked at them like, "Why are you here?" And so, but you could do anything in there. There were no cars. You didn't have to stop. There weren't vehicles coming down, and you could be in the street. And we would just sit out in the cul-de-sac and just do laps again and again and again and again. And the lights would start to come on, and I'd just ride as long as I could. And then it happened. Every single time it happened, my free will was crushed. My mom would open the door and she would yell out, "Brown boys, dinner." And we knew if you stayed out any longer, if you pushed it just a little bit with my mom, you lost your big wheel for a week. And I'd be like, "I got to go in because tomorrow I've got two main things I want to do. I want to ride my big wheel, and I want to ride it into the night," right? Okay? Some of you guys have kids. It's the same way with free will. You take your kid to a park, and you tell your kid, "Okay, play in the playground, and you're going to be here for a while." And the kids just play and think they have all this freedom. "I can do anything. I'm totally in charge. This is totally awesome." And then the mom or the dad goes, "Okay, we're leaving." What happened to free will? It ended. But was it ever really there? Sometimes what God does is He puts us in a little area of a playground and He says, "Run around all you want. But when I want you and I call you and I want to move you to another playground, I want you to move with me to the other playground." And sometimes you're going to be playing on the playground and I'm going to say, "Hey, will you go play with that friend over there? Go ask that kid's name." You're like, "I don't want to. These bars are awesome. Don't you know I'm a loner introvert?" Okay? Some of you guys are extroverted. You're like, "I already got enough in my gang. We got 15. We're good. We're about to play football. We're fine. We don't need another." And God's like, no, grab that one. We need to humble ourselves. We need to recognize this isn't about us. As much as our world tries to paint it about us, all the commercials you'll watch on TV, all the ads that you will see when you're driving down the road, it will say it's about you. And if you have this, you'll be happier. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to yank ourselves out of our fleshly tradition and lock into the spiritual tradition. Verse 19, "When you say to me, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" In other words, how can God still challenge us? How can God still discipline us if we know these are the things that are going on? It says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel of honorable use and another of dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? There's massive tension sitting there. In order to understand freedom, there has to be prison, bondage. In order to be rescued, there has to be something to be rescued from. In order to be a select group, unfortunately, there has to be a group that's not selected. See how this just comes against all of humanity? It's difficult. It's painful. But we didn't make the rules. Some of you guys love house rules when you play board games. Nah, we don't want to play the way that the original person who made this game created the game. We want to play it different. We're going to make it more fun. There are no house rules when it comes to God. Let's jump down to point number four. Point number four, it's not fair. It's just what I need. You see, I need to humble myself before God and be obedient and faithful to my journey. For it's not fair. It's just what I need. And I love listening to Christians talk about it's not fair. Let me read this scripture for you for a second, and let's talk about whether we want it fair or not, okay? Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Now, let me just sit here for a second and just be really honest with you guys. I am not an Israelite, and I am not of Jewish descent. If it's fair, I'm not in. If it's fair, I'm not included. I'm not part of the chosen group. I'm not part of the promised family. Combined chosen and promised into a word. That was interesting. I'm still not in that group. I'm in the group that's not in. And if it's fair, I don't ever get in. And some of you guys walk through life complaining it's not fair. You complain you don't have enough money. You complain you're not tall enough. You complain you're not big enough. You're not small enough. Whatever. It's just not fair. Guess what? You don't want it fair. I don't want it fair. Fair is simply this. Sin equals death for eternity. That's fair. I don't want fair. You don't want fair. What you want is what is uniquely just to you. You want just what you need. That's what you want. You want it in your life. You want just what you need. God, give me enough money that I don't get puffed up and arrogant and don't think I need to depend on you. But God, don't make me so poor that I curse at you and I'm angry. Put me just where I need to be so that I can glorify you for all eternity. And God, if you can give me tons of money and I can handle that, then give me tons of money and I will use it for your glory. But don't give me something that's going to mess me up. Some of our prayers are going to mess us up if he says yes. It says the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but they got it. And they got it from faith. That's where I'm at. That's where most of us are at. Faith. Verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. In other words, the promised nation thought it was about what they were going to do. And some of us in this room still think it's about what we're going to do. And that's because we're in a works-based, works-produced environment in America that judges you on what you've produced. And I got to meet some of my neighbors at a block party yesterday, and we were talking, and it's, well, what do you do? You know, Monday through Friday, what do you do? I mean, how can I judge whether you're a nice person or not according to your job occupation and how much money you make, and see if I think you're a good individual and you're worthy enough to be on my street? Right? Don't we have those dumb conversations? They're ridiculous. It's based on faith. It's based on obedience. Ultimately, when your life is over and you meet God face to face, He's not going to ask you all the things that you've done. And I know that churches have pressed that in. He is going to ask you some things that you've done, but they're not going to be on the list of pieces of paper you've pushed. He's going to ask you, how faithful were you to what I asked you to do? When I designed you the way I designed you, how faithful were you to the design? If I made you a dreamer, why did you work so hard not to be a dreamer? If I made you an artist, why did you work so hard not to be an artist? If I made you to be a person who was very administrative and very calculating, why did you work so hard not to be you? And you'd have to say, because we learned this lie in the 80s that you're supposed to work on your weaknesses and ignore your strengths and somehow become an average person that nobody really wants to be around. That's why I did that, God. Right? Come on, guys, you've been taught that. But the truth is, it's no. Work on your weaknesses so that nobody dies and nobody hates you because of your weakness area. And admit your areas of weakness. Be like, you don't want me helping anybody with geometry in this group. You guys all know I cheated my whole way through it in high school. I don't even know. I can't. They're like, what's this? I'm all, it's a circle. They're like, no, it has five sides. Okay, well, if you get rid of the corners and kind of, it could be a circle. That's how I work. This is not, some of you right here and today right now need to confess and you need to repent. You've been grumbling about who God made you. You don't like who God made you to be. You don't like the life that He's given you because you watch too much of E! Entertainment Television and you wish you were a Kardashian. Okay, maybe that doesn't apply in this group. That's good. That was just like a test. That was like, okay, where do I go for the application? Okay, that one didn't apply here. Okay, we've got some grace being built into this. Okay, but for the Kardashians, that's who they need to be. You need to be that. Go for it. Okay? Some of you guys, you're not happy with the house you live in. Some of you guys aren't happy with the job you have. Some of you guys aren't happy with the friends you have. Some of you guys aren't happy that you live in Chicago. Some of you guys aren't happy that summer is ending and fall is starting. But some of you are because you love pumpkin and you love Starbucks. So you're good. I'm starting to dread January already. I realize that. Yesterday I went, oh my gosh, January's coming. Like I just started to hyperventilate just a little bit. I was like, oh, okay, it's still the second week of September. I've got time. And God was like, Nathan, why are you grumbling? And I had to stop and I had to confess because I'm a grumbler. I'm a complainer. I'm an American. That's what we do, God. We complain. And He's like, and I hate that. And I was like, you hate grumblers and I'm a grumbler. And you hate complainers and I'm a complainer. That means that you hate the way I act. You love me, but you hate the way I act. He's like, yeah. And here I am asking you to have mercy, and I'm asking to bless all these things, and I'm not being the man of God you want me to be. He's like, Nathan, you're starting to put it together. So let's jump to our application. Here's the application. Humble your pride and do not stumble. It's hard. It's hard. It's difficult. It's painful. Humble means humiliate yourself. Humble means do the things that you really don't want to do. And that's how you, in a lot of ways, spiritually can get out of your will. That's why fasting is one of the big, huge disciplines spiritually, because your body will scream, eat food. And you will have to choose to tell your body no. It's hard. It's difficult. But humble your pride and do not stumble. If you're a grumbler, work on grumbling less. If you're a grumbler, admit you're a grumbler. Tell some of your friends in our church that already know you're a grumbler. They're just going to be proud of you that you've got some self-awareness that you can admit you're a grumbler. And even if you have to partially admit, I am so angry that Nathan brought out that all of us are grumblers, then you can admit that you're a grumbler while you're grumbling. But there's a process you're moving through, okay? Next one in your application this week. Know your place, know your position, know your purpose. Know your place. You're not the sovereign creator of all. You're not the one who's in charge, okay? Know your position. Know how God has placed you and fitted you in the area that you're at. And then know your purpose. And these are things you can go to God and say, okay, God, clearly help me out with these things. Talk to some of your friends. What spiritual gifts do you see in me? What do you see God doing in my life? How do you see God using me? Okay? Stop trying to be the God of your life. That position is filled. Have you ever worked in a job where someone's trying to be the manager and they're not the manager? Yeah, right? Isn't that annoying? Well, God, that position's taken. So why don't you look at maybe like lower management, okay? Instead, have your heart cry out for mercy for Chicago. Ask God to reveal himself and spare the lives of our fellow citizens. Now that's what we're going to transition into for a moment, is we're going to transition into just a little bit of prayer. Hey, our city's out of control. People are being shot for stupid reasons. There's so much hurt. There's so much pain. There's so much difficulty. There's a lot of people in this city that need, including us in this room, to have a fresh encounter with God, to connect with Jesus. This is what I want to do just for about 20 seconds, is I want us to pray and ask God to have mercy on our neighborhoods. Ask God to have mercy where we work. Ask God to have mercy where our kids go to school. Ask God to have mercy because we desperately need his mercy. All right? Just take a moment and just about 20 seconds and I'll pray and close us out. Over the history of time, there have been several physical postures that communicate, have mercy on me. One physical posture is to bow your head. In some respects, sometimes it's shame. In some respects, it's giving honor. It's just recognizing I don't belong in this place. And sometimes it's honor and recognizing who I'm talking to. I just can't make eye contact with. It's really difficult. Other forms of physical posture with mercy are getting down on our knees and bowing, lowering ourselves in front of somebody else, in front of something else, and saying, please, please don't give me what I deserve. And there's another form of mercy. It's the mercy that reaches out and it's crying out for something to come to them that they can't get themselves. We see this in Louisiana. We see this in natural disasters when we see airplanes and food being brought in and dropped in on people as their arms are extended up to the heavens asking God for mercy or asking what is in that airplane to drop it there because they desperately need it. And so I'm going to invite you guys to stand. I'm going to invite you guys to kneel. I'm going to invite you guys to bow your head as we continue in worship before God. For me, I'm going to extend my hands as I pray. So you take whatever physical posture you need to as we ask God for mercy. Mighty God, we so desperately need from you what we can't get ourselves. God, we need your mercy poured out on us in this room. We need your mercy poured out on our families and our friends, on our neighbors, in our communities, in our schools, God, in our city, our state, our nation, our world. God, we desperately need you. Selfishness, sin, human will is running amok, and sin is constantly expanding. We desperately need you, God, to intervene. We need you, God, to reveal yourself to people who are asking, are you really there, God? We need you, God, to reveal yourself to that hurting individual who's holding a gun that feels false power because they have that weapon. Because they've had other people place power and burden over them, and they don't want to be pushed down again. They don't want to be told what to do. And quite honestly, God, they're no different than us. We don't like being told what to do by you. And so, God, we all need to repent. We all need to humble ourselves. We all need to have mercy before you, before your throne, before your grace. And God, I ask you, peel back the heavens and show your face. God, we don't need any more little tiny children shot and killed. God, we don't need any people walking on the street shot and killed. God, we don't need anybody else in this city receiving a bullet into their body. We need people in this city receiving your Holy Spirit, your holy presence into their bodies, and we need this whole city changed from the inside out. God, have mercy on our city. Have mercy on us. Amen.